As some of you may remember, last February the 4th, nearly 11 months ago, we began a 12-week study of the Beatitudes. We started with the meaning of being blessed, oh what bliss, and then have covered the topics: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then blessed are the merciful. And then on July the 8th, admittedly a bit behind our original schedule, we began a study of blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now the heart, you remember, if your memory is that good and you've been around that long, the heart is the real you. The heart is what you think. When you think, no one knows what you think. The heart is your real emotions. It's how you really feel. How you really feel about God. How you really feel about your husband. How you really feel about your wife. How you really feel about your parents. How you really feel about yourself. That's your heart. And the heart is your real will. It's what you would do given freedom with neither restraint nor consequences. That's the heart. And the scripture teaches that it is what God sees when he looks at you and when he looks at me. Man looks on the outward appearance, what he does, how he looks. God looks on the heart. And what God wants is a heart that is mind, emotion, and will that is becoming increasingly, progressively pure. Perhaps a few of you recall that the word pure had some five basic meanings in Scripture. And tracing them, we found that there were five characteristics of a pure heart that corresponded with those five definitions. To be pure is, first of all, to be free from false adornment. In other words, it's like having a Seiko watch in a Timex case, or vice versa, a Timex watch in a Seiko case. It's misleading. And God's evidence of that in the Christian's life is the absence of hypocrisy. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus gave the Hypocrite of the Year award. And we learned from that passage what a hypocrite really is, and found that some of us knew some. And then the second aspect of a pure heart is to be free from an admixture that diminishes value. Literally translated, God's evidence is pure motives. When you sing, when you pray, when you witness, when you study, when you labor, we do it for one basic reason. The scripture says that it is acceptable to God, 2 Corinthians 5:14. It is the love of Christ constraining us. It is because we're in love with the lover of our souls that we do these things. That is the motive that pleases the heart of God. The third aspect of purity has to do with being free from restriction that hinders usefulness. You have the picture of a pipe that has no corrosion inside of it so that the fluid can pour freely through it. And God's evidence, as we traced in Scripture, were this word used a number of times dealing with the subject of a clear conscience. And you'll remember to have a clear conscience was really a threefold responsibility in a Christian's life. The first was to have a clear conscience with God, and we remember that 1 John 1:9 really means more than most of us give it credit for meaning. It means more than saying, "Hey Lord, sorry about that." It has to do with a real spirit of repentance in the heart. And then there's a clear conscience before men. We did a study, remember, of 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 and Romans 14, and the concept of we being responsible for the tender consciences of our weaker brethren. And then a clear conscience with man. Study of Matthew 5, 23 and 24 told us, I believe, that to have a clear conscience with man was more than gaining a clear conscience for ourselves. It was the principle of being reconciled to our brother. And then the fourth evidence of purity was free from disdain, discoloration, or confusion. And it was at this point, last September, that we began talking from James chapter 4 about the problem of single-mindedness. James said in James 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Cleanse your heart, purify your mind, you double-minded. And it was at that point in time that we sort of decided that we ought to find out what are the lies that Satan tells that makes the Christian double-minded. And that took a little longer than we expected. So here we are this morning, back to pure in heart. When you see the subject, you'll see why we have avoided it as long as we have. The fifth evidence of a pure heart is to be free from that which decays or corrupts. And it has to do with moral purity of the thought life. God, you recall, is not impressed with our performance. He's not even impressed with our appearance. He is impressed by a pure heart. A heart free from false adornment or hypocrisy. A heart that's unrestricted, that has a clear conscience. A heart that's free from admixture, that has clear motives. A heart that's free from confusion, that has single-mindedness. But perhaps most of all, God is impressed and pleased by a heart that is not defiled by filth. A heart characterized by a clean thought line. And that's the subject of this study. And here's a brief outline that we may or may not follow. It's divided into two very simple sections, the issues and the answers. The issues have to do with what is the heart, which we've already discussed this morning. What are the marks of an impure heart, which we've discussed. And then your thought life, the real you, the real me. And we'll discuss these things, hopefully. What is lust? Three things we lust over, six things we lust for, the crisis of our secret thoughts, and five motives for wanting a pure thought life. And then next week, the answers, hopefully, the case for innocence. What you see is what you get. Transfusion equals transformation. The 10-second moment of truth in every Christian's life. And major surgery on God's realm, when and how it is accomplished. Hopefully we can deal with those things next week. But for this morning, let's begin by asking ourselves, what do we mean by the term thought life? Thought life, the entirety of the process that goes on in the secrecy of the human mind. It includes your secret desires. That is, the things you would like to do that you keep locked up in the closet of your mind. It includes our secret fantasies, that is, those unreal kinds of self-directed dreams that overplay and yet point out the real desires in our lives. All of us have certain kinds of fantasies which we play out in our minds we don't want anyone else to know about. It includes your imaginary conversations where no wife or husband ever loses an argument, where the boss doesn't get the last word, where you think you're talking to yourself, but in reality you're listening to the voice of a stranger. And those imaginary experiences, that mental play acting that seems so real you think it's happened, and you give yourself credit for the experience, though it's really only a figment of your imagination. It's the game we play with reality. The sham we think is known only to us. The thoughts we think will never be expressed. But the truth is, our thought life is the seedbed of preparation for future behavior. As because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And it's out of the heart that proceedeth all of these forms of behavior that so bring discredit to the name of God. Now let me ask you a question. If there were a theater marquee here this morning, and it said, "Now showing the theater of my heart, on the screen today, my thoughts for this week," how many tickets would you give out? Or would we be shut down by the district attorney's office? Unfit to see. Well, how could this kind of chasm exist? If we are moral, upright believers compared with the world standards, why aren't we transparent in our thoughts? Why shouldn't we be able to flip on the projector at any time and show anyone around what's going on in our minds, in our hearts? I believe the key to understanding what it is that defiles the thought life is to understand what the word lust means. Lust, an appetite out of control. Maybe a good appetite, maybe a bad appetite, but it's an appetite that is not under the dominion of God. It's an appetite out of control. Now, there are at least three categories of things we lust over. We lust over people, things, and experiences. We lust over people. I think you get a picture of David looking at Bathsheba and thinking in his mind that he wanted her. And he would pay whatever price was necessary. His mind no longer began to be in control of the situations. His emotions rose up, and he began then to operate based on lust, an appetite out of control. As a result, there was adultery, then later murder, and all sorts of judgment by God. All sorts of difficulties because of a moment in which his lust or his appetite went out of control. But we also can have an appetite or lust for things. Lot had a lust for things. He wanted the best piece of real estate. Solomon had a lust for things. Even though he had asked God for wisdom, he wanted all the best the world had to offer. And when he got it, it didn't satisfy him. Then we can lust for experiences. Eve had this problem. Her wisdom lost out when she began. She looked at the tree and she saw, man, that looks good. Good to eat. Good for food. Good to look at. And it'll make me wise. And she looked at it and she said, and Satan says, you can have an spiritual experience. You can be just like God. And she said, I'll vote for that. Three categories of things we lust over: people, things, and experiences. But I want to talk to you this morning about six specific things we lust for and the result. And I think they may be more practical to us. And they are a breakdown of these three categories. The first is some people lust for acceptance. They have an uncontrollable urge to be liked because they look in the mirror and they don't like what they see. Or they listen to other people talking and they don't like what they hear. And so with an uncontrollable urge to be accepted, oftentimes they end up, the end result is either conformity or compromise. They do what everybody else is doing so everybody else will like them. Or they'll compromise their convictions hoping that will change people's attitudes. Sin. And it gets out of control. Another area that people lust in is the desire to escape reality. And they can't handle the present, and so they oftentimes get in bondage to addicting substances or new adventures. A third thing is food. Ever heard of that? Food. Can you believe that food, we can actually lust for food? The end result is gluttony. I'm going to tell you a little story about myself. About a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, I went on a diet. And I was so proud of myself. You know how that goes. And I went about a year and a half without eating any sweets, even though my wife is the best dessert cook in the entire United States. If you don't believe it, you look at my neighbor. He can. That wasn't fair. But she is the best dessert cook in the whole United States. But I went a year and a half without eating any desserts. And then about 6 months or 4 months ago, I decided one day that it wouldn't hurt to eat a little piece of candy out of a candy machine at work because I had lost the taste for this stuff and I knew it wouldn't bother me. And I ate just a little piece. It was terribly sweet and I didn't like it. But about 2 days later, I decided, you know, it wasn't really that bad. And I'm beginning to remember it kind of coming back. So I tried it again. And this time I ate a little more. And I think you can imagine the effects. By Christmas time, there was in the neighborhood a product called Rice Krispies, Marshmallow Rice Krispies or something like that. Phenomenal product. And this product, which was circulating among the houses, my lust for food has in the last 3 months gotten so out of control that all I have to do now is to walk through a room. You know, we have a dog. We have two dogs. And all you have to do is go to the other end of the house and open a jar with food in it. And they can be asleep on a bed with two doors closed in between. They break the door down, get out of bed, come in, they hear everything. That's the way I've gotten with these Rice Krispies things. You don't even have to smell it. You don't have to taste it or anything. It's lust for food. And what it is it's an uncontrollable appetite. So January 2nd, we have to start all over again. Now you say, well, boy, that takes a lot of willpower not to eat sweets. No, it takes no willpower. What takes a lot of willpower is to eat a little sweets. That's the problem. Okay. Then some people lust for power, given just a little bit of authority, and it turns into ambition. Other people lust for sex, and this is the problem that most men have. And the men that don't have it can be categorized as either exceptional or liars, some people say. But this is a problem that most men face in terms of a thought life. And then there's a problem that most women have, and it's called things or money, desire for security by possessing things. And their thought life goes on and on about what can I buy next? What can I get next? How can I get it? How can I be a positive of the security in this area or that? So you see that, and what I would like to state in concluding this part is that the basic cause of all of these is discontentment. Now some of you, a few of you in here, are doing a character study on the word contentment. You wake up and pay attention, because this is a key to the whole thing. Discontentment is at the root of all lust. Because if you're satisfied with God's acceptance of you, how could you lust for the acceptance of others? If you're satisfied with relating to the world, why would you escape reality through lust? If you're satisfied to be nourished, then why would you lust for food? If you're satisfied to be used of God, then why would you lust for power? If you're satisfied with your mate, then why would you lust for another's? If you're satisfied with your lot in life, then why would you lust for more? The basic cause is discontentment. Contentment, defined, is a satisfaction with your lot in life. Discontentment is dissatisfaction with your lot in life. Well, that's what lust is all about then. What do we know about these lusts, and how do they affect us? Well, just a few things the Scripture teaches us. Most of them you already know. The first one is found in 1 Peter 2:11. It says this: "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now here's how this war is waged. The Spirit has access to your mind. And let's assume that using the gate of the eye, which we'll discuss next week, is the it is the heart of the body. The eye is the heart of the soul, Scripture says. But let's assume using the eye gate, and that's where most of our problems come from. Let's suppose using the eye gate, you look at some Rice Krispie marshmallow goodies or something. Or you look at an impure, immoral picture that stimulates certain thought patterns in your life. Or you look at something that resurrects a memory of a bad experience of rejection. Or you look at something that reminds you of a bad habit that you've had. And in your mind, immediately, there's a conflict. Now, The conflict in the mind, remember, comes between truth and a lie. The truth said there's absolute, these things are not pleasing to God, reject them. But the lie says, wait a minute, these things are all relative. And immediately these thoughts go roaring through your mind. First of all, everybody else does it. Secondly, no one will know. Thirdly, I'll repent right away. Fourthly, I'm doing better. I used to do it all the time. And fifthly, it's good for me emotionally. It gives me a release. And so whatever these things are, the mind has to go through this conflict, and all the while your emotions are listening to the physical senses which are appealing to you and say, let's do it. And so your will is caught in a tug of war between your mind and your emotions, between the Spirit of God and the flesh. And finally, it must decide, will my mind run wild? Will I listen to my emotions? Or will it be... will I come under the control of the Holy Spirit? But all this happens in a split second. And it's up to us. The choices we make will be affected by how we program our spirits in the days to come and how we overcome the way they've been programmed in the days past. Imagine, if you will, a movie screen with two projectors. That's what they are. Two projectors running at the same time. They're focused on the same screen, showing two totally different programs. Two totally different shows. The first one is the projector of the world. It's produced by that 20th century Fox, Satan. And scratch. And it's reproducing all of the images that he has recorded on the film of your life. And it's rated R for rotten. Then the other one is produced by MGM. I'm afraid to even tell you what this one, but this is the message of God to man. That's a little better. MGM. And it's reproducing the image of God and the will of God, and it's rated G for godly. Now, you can't watch them both at once. Problem is, you'll go crazy. So hundreds of times a day, you have to choose, either consciously or unconsciously, to throw the switch for one or the other. The problem is, when you refuse to throw the switch to see God's projection, usually the world show overrides God's, because it's been shown so many more times in the same theater. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 confirms the principle, I think, better than that. It says, "Walk in the Spirit, that ye may not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the two are contrary, one to the other." That's how it works. Our appetites warring within us, driving us to choose to give them the freedom to control our thoughts. But that's where the battle is won, and that's where the battle is lost. The second thing we learn about these lusts or uncontrolled appetites is that they're self-destructive. Psalm 78:18 says, "They tempted God, asking for meat for their lust. Later he gave them their requests, but sent leanness to their souls." 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 talks about the exceeding great and precious promises we'll talk about next Sunday, that by these you might become partakers of the divine nature because you have escaped the corruption or the self-destructive tendencies that are in the flesh through lust. The truth is that lust cannot be satisfied. You can't eat enough to satisfy a desire to eat. You cannot satisfy the desire for sex or for drugs or for drink. That it is a whirlpool, the mind becomes diseased, and it always requires more and more and more to satisfy. The third thing is basically that all lust is a result of a discontented spirit. That's what we shared with a moment ago. A good reference is 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 9. Paul said, "Godliness with contentment, that is satisfaction with your lot in life, is great gain." That's where it's all at, because you came into this world with how much? Nothing. And you leave this world with how much? Nothing. So if you have food and clothing, what? You ought to be satisfied with your lot in life. But he goes on to say, they that choose, they that will to be rich, they that allow their appetites to take control, fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, uncontrollable appetites, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The fourth thing is that yielding to lust makes you the slave of Satan. Romans 6, in the verses 17 through 20, I believe it is, says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey?" The Amplified says, "Don't you know that if you continually surrender yourselves to anyone to do his will, you're the slave of that person?" John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil to the unbeliever, and the lusts of your father you'll do." In other words, you cannot be in bondage to lustful drives without being in bondage to the author of those drives, which is Satan. We kid ourselves. You say, "Well, this is just my personal problem." No. You and I, as we've shared earlier, are locked in a conflict, an eternal conflict between the King of Kings and the Prince of Darkness of this world. And the battle is for control of our minds. If our minds can be brought under the control of the will of God, our bodies and our behavior will follow suit. And so the Spirit of God and the spirit of the enemy are locked in mortal combat for the control of our minds. And that's where the battle is fought. It isn't that we just have some little habit or some little problem or some little thought process that's peculiar to us. It is that we are caught in the midst of a satanic conflict. The fifth thing is they choke out the Word of God. You may have noticed when your thought life is under control and the lusts that drive you are under God's discipline that the Word of God has meaning. And it grows. But you let your sensual appetites come and they will kill your taste for the Scriptures. You will find more reasons, I will find more reasons under those circumstances to avoid the Word of God. Mark chapter 4, verse 19 explains it. Some of the times the word, it says, is sown among the thorns, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And then the sixth thing is, eventually, they lead to more overt sins. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God can't be tempted and can't tempt you. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own uncontrolled appetites and enticed. And then when these uncontrolled appetites give birth, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. No overt sin is ever in its own source. It always begins in the mind, and it's been replayed in the mind often enough until the computer is programmed, and then when the moment comes, the behavior follows naturally. Maybe you're here this morning, and these lusts we're talking about just are no problem to you. That's great. But to those of us who do battle the flesh in one or more of these six areas, I think it's really important for us to find the answers, to stop the hypocrisy, to clean up the heart. I think it's important for five reasons. The first is, I think most of us have a fear of being found out. None of us wants the world about us to know our hearts. I asked you a while ago, how many of you would like to program and play for the rest of us what went on in your mind this week? We didn't have any real volunteers. I think that we somehow walk around wondering if others really know what we're thinking, and knowing that someday perhaps they will. Luke chapter 8, 17 in the Amplified says, "For there is nothing hid that shall not be disclosed, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come out in the open." Here's one for you. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, paraphrase, says, "When the Lord comes, he will turn on the light so that everyone can see exactly what each one of us is really like, deep down in our hearts. Then everyone will know why we've been doing the Lord's work." I don't know about you, but that verse at this time doesn't excite me a whole lot. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "What you've spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed on the housetops." The second reason we want our thought lives right is because we fear the judgment or the discipline of God. Romans 2:16 in the Living Bible says, "The day will surely come when at God's command, Jesus Christ will judge the secret lives of everyone, their inmost thoughts and motives. This is all part of God's great plan." And not only do we fear the judgment or the loss of rewards in heaven, but the wrath of God that must finally come and bring discipline into our lives in order to get our attention, if we do not, by an act of the will, deal with the thought problems that continually plague us. The third thing we fear is a loss of power. Psalm 81:12 says, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, so I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and then they walked in their own counsels." In other words, they did their own thing in their own power. Leanness to their souls again. None of us wants to be God's man attempting to do God's work in his own strength. But just because our minds could not be brought under the captivity of the Spirit. The fourth thing is, we have a fear of becoming unusable. Being put on a shelf. Sent back to the barracks and disallowed from representing the king in the midst of the battle. Because we could not win the battle of the mind. 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27 in the Weiss translation goes something like this: "Therefore, I so run in no uncertain manner. I so swing my fist, not as one who in fighting misses his opponent, merely beating the air and not striking a straight blow that reaches its target. But I beat my body black and blue and make it my abject slave. Yes, lest somehow, when I have preached to others, I myself might become disqualified from further Christian service." There's that nagging fear in all of us that labor in God's vineyard that by lowering the standards of what goes on in the mind, we might someday be disqualified from really being used in the kingdom. But the final reason we must control our thought lives is the most important of all. We do not want to break the heart of God. 2 Corinthians 6:19 in the Living Bible goes like this: Haven't you yet learned that your body is the home of the Holy Spirit God gave you, and that He lives within you? 1 Peter 1:13-15 goes on and says, Because He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in everything you do. Because it is written, Be ye holy, because I am holy. Now the key to understanding all of the Christian walk is to understand this one principle. God now lives inside of your heart. You asked Him in, didn't you? Some of you just a short time ago, some of you a long time ago. Now, would you invite the President of the United States, or even your parents, to come visit you and not scrub every nook and cranny and pick up all the dirty clothes and change all the sheets and wax all the floors? Shame on you if you would. Most of us, when Christmas time comes and we're going to have company, the house undergoes an unbelievable scrub treatment. Everything fixed and everything put in place. Why? Because some important people are coming to visit. And you don't want to offend them with filth. Now Paul says, haven't you yet learned that you have an honored guest in your heart? His name is Jesus Christ. And he has an allergy. He's allergic to filth. To all of the consuming lusts that war against the soul. And the question is, must Jesus Christ be curled up in the corner of our hearts, grieved, limited by the absence of a pure, clean place to live? Don't we realize when our minds run wild that Jesus is standing in the middle of that mental party that's going on, weeping? He hates it. Can we not learn to turn at the onset of impure, uncontrolled thoughts and say, Jesus, does this thought make you happy? And then if it doesn't, say, oh, excuse me, Lord, please forgive me. Immediately. And He will do it. He will scrub the mind anew, and He will make it fresh, and He will make it pure. That's His business. He's in the cleaning business. Got all the tools. So those are the issues. But let's praise God. There are clear solutions. They're not easy, but they're clear. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we would like to deal with these five things that every Christian can do to bring his thoughts under God's control. Number one, we will talk about the case for innocence. The programming of a child's mind in his formative years that sets so many of his thought patterns for life. And then we will talk about a God's eye view of the eye and realize that what you see is what you get. Scripture is very clear that what we do with our eyes will determine what God can do with our hearts. And we'll talk about man's responsibility for what he looks at and woman's responsibility for what he sees. Thirdly, we'll talk about the ultimate goal of God, a transfusion that leads to a transformation. How to replace wrong thought patterns over a long period of time and replace them with God's thoughts. And number four, we'll talk about the 10-second moment of truth in which the battle with the mind is either won or lost. The key to the whole thing are these minute-by-minute choices. And then lastly, we'll take a look at the radical spiritual surgery. What to do when the mind will not come under control. God does have a plan, and it works, but there's a price attached to it. Now, not many of us here this morning would like to have our thoughts to be magnified on this screen for all of us to see. And yet, by the same token, none of us here wants to be placed on the shelf and marked unusable for the kingdom. Most of all, none of us wants to consciously fling filth in the face of God, who now lives in the home of our hearts. So this week, ask God to help you become more conscious of what's showing in the theater of your mind. And remember, it's an exclusive showing. The audience is the King of Kings. May He progressively come to view in each of us the message of a pure heart. For as He sees that, we will see Him more clearly. Remember what the Scripture says, Oh, what bliss for those whose hearts are becoming pure. They are becoming more intimately acquainted with God Himself. Let's pray. Father, we know that as we come before You this morning, that You're not only listening to our voices, but You're hearing what's written in our hearts. We know, Father, that even if we program back a day or two, a week or two, a month or two, that there has been showing on the screens of many of our lives things that are unfit for You to watch. And Father, we know You're there, but somehow these uncontrollable appetites take control of our minds, and we fail to say no, and we allow the enemy to control our thoughts. And Father, we come before You this morning, and we realize that these appetites that seem so insatiable can be controlled by the Spirit of God. And that the difference between really being powerful and usable in the kingdom in days to come and being placed on the shelf for many of us will be determined by what goes on in our thoughts. And Father, we just pray of one accord this morning that You'll give us wisdom and insight and victory. That the honor and glory might go to the God of purity and His Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.